get started. This is week three. Let me go ahead and pray for us. Dear Heavenly Father, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, Most High God, we are so grateful that that we live in relative peace. We thank you that we are not under these things which present bodily harm to us, but we were able to assemble and worship you. Lord, we pray, God, though, that this day that we would not grow lax towards the true enemy of sin and the world, the flesh, and the devil. Lord, we pray, God, that you would help us, that we would see our way true, that we would continue to live aright, just as those who have gone before us, that great cloud of witnesses who have lived a life of exemplar faith, those that have given their all. Lord, grant us the grace that we might be able to, in our individual lives, die to self and live to Christ. And we ask all these things in Christ's name. Amen. So, as we look at anger, Jeff, of course, continued really helping us to examine our understanding of anger in the last lesson. And we have to recall our working definition. We talked about anger as being a whole-personed, active response of negative moral judgment against perceived evil. I really like Jeff's talk about, in traffic. You're there, right? The anger builds, okay? And it definitely can become quickly whole-bodied, right? You can feel your muscles tense. The adrenaline begins to pour. And when things occur to you, you feel that that involvement as well. And it's also a judgment, a negative moral judgment against perceived evil. And you'll remember the illustration, hopefully, you recall of the cookies, right? Right? The ladies at the airport, she's there, and what does she have? The perception is that you're eating my cookies, right? Again, there is a negative moral judgment. And as Jeff had pointed out again last Sunday, we always tend to walk up and immediately assume the robes of justice, and then we ascend to that courtroom, and we are ready to render judgment against perceived evil. And we see aright. We think we see aright. And that was a wonderful thing in which we saw last week is that are we just always crystal clear in our judgment? Is that just how human beings are? No. Matter of fact, what we learned was that Scripture says, what were a few of the things that it pointed out? You are never right. How is the heart of man always? Yeah, it's wicked. We don't see right. We need, and I want to go ahead and just say to you a great point based upon these Reformation principles that we're thinking upon today. Luther stated in this understanding of the Reformation that the whole point that was being built up in the medieval church was that there was some way that I, as the person, could attain or buy, because grace almost became a commodity. I could attain enough grace points to make it into heaven. I could get enough justification in myself. And what happens is Luther comes along and says, no, there is none righteous. And that I need what? An alien righteousness. Whose alien righteousness do I have to have? Christ. Okay? Your anger needs an alien knowledge base. For you to perceive or have any understanding of judgment, to even think through a matter, you need an alien understanding, just as your salvation. Where does that alien understanding come from? Yeah, but we are not inclined to do it. And I will. And the first is if you're there. Recently, I was. And Nels came up to me after, was telling me a story in which he was having to go through a thing, and one of the difficult situation. I'm going to pick on him. I know he won't mind. But he had said he had gone to one of the elders, and they had said, told him this very valid story, and I would agree. Probably I would have been really upset. But he said the person had told him, you need to go apologize. You need to love your enemy. That was, who loves their enemy after that? That's the kind of alien righteousness that I'm talking about. Judgment, that's a grid that holds a whole nother understanding that we need. Because on our own, are we going to reach that? No. Okay. Hence, with man, nothing is what? Possible. But with God, all things are possible. So, I will tell you that is why we offer a person and not a process. Now, yes, Christ calls for a process. There's the putting off and the putting on, the understanding. We're going to get into a lot of practical things. But, you know, when I was listening to Jeff's study from last week, I couldn't help but begin to, and I hope you fall in love with Christ. That's what was striking me. I love Him. He is the ultimate superhero. As much as I love the Avengers, right? They just fall short. They're like the Greek and Roman gods. They just don't quite get it. They're actually a little bit better, I think, sometimes. But the key component is that He is the ultimate. He is everything that I would want someone to be in that regard. And so I can place a trust and full assurance in that. So and when we look at it, don't move away from times that when we're angry, one of those things is, as you read how Christ, who rarely did get angry in Scripture, when He did, how He responded, think upon the love of Christ. Meditate upon that at over time. Read over those sections. And I hope that you can find your heart be warmed. Because the interesting thing is what I always think in the background is that He could have easily called down fire and just scorched the earth with everyone. You know, He holds the power in His hand. But yet He tenderly, lovingly continues in this way because of His love for us. Because He was called to something that was even greater. And in our love, in our anger, we're even called to something greater. Do you see that? In other words, when Christ is called to something, if He is called in His earthly obedience, so He won our salvation. Everyone, our salvation was won by Christ. He has on a mission, and that is through His active and passive obedience. So if at any of those points of anger, He had decided, which He would have been fully justified, to just bring judgment down, would that have completed the overall mission to bring redemption to us? No. But do you see how He thought of His greater work, the greater love that He had for all of us, to basically get past a few people that were making him angry? Think upon that. When there are people that you're dealing with, how did Christ get past those things? The thing is that he was thinking of that greater work that his Father had called him to. But we will get into our own sinful human anger this week a little bit, and how it does conflict in that regard. So remember, we touched on divine anger. Matter of fact, because I hope that we've covered it a little bit, I've made a few comments on it. You understand divine anger. Let's look now at human anger. We'll begin to dip in to this. So what do we get angry about? So we have to think about it. Well, I mean, the first thing is that I recently had watched something on the news about a gentleman who was in somewhere in upstate Maine, who was captured breaking into cabins, and he had not had a conversation with people for 27 years. And you know why he said he didn't do that? I just don't like people. Okay? So there you go. What makes most people angry? People. So he decided he wasn't going to talk to people. So interesting thing is that what do we get upset? We get upset with people's behaviors, judgments. In other words, what other people think about things, their attitudes. We get upset at really how they can also become roadblocks to our paradise. Because they're blocking us to what? Okay? And it's very well, I mean, today, even coming to church, I want to make sure I get here, get my thing, to make this whole thing this beautiful, does take time. It was a little bit of a roadblock, completely worth it though, I know you agree. But the key component is that riding here, trying to make it to the Polk Parkway, I'm practicing. Okay, all right. The Lord's in control. They need to move over, though. They're a roadblock, right, to my paradise. And in issues is that people what? They stop me from getting what I want, and they threaten often the things that I want. And you see this a little bit more as a result. And this is exactly, one of the things that Robert Jones brings out in the book. And he talks about places and situations. They're typically related to people. So when we get back to it, and most of you who have met with people in a ministerial fashion, have friends or family, so that means everybody pretty much. The other is if you've been a pastor or counseling or done everything, most things are centered around when somebody comes to talk to you about a problem. Is it about the color of the walls in their bedroom? Not normally. Okay, I have had a person who came one time to talk to me about their bad breath. But it was actually a deeper issue on how their offense was towards what? People. It still, even that, was what? Routed to what? People. Okay? Now, the issue is that what we have is that situations and places are typically connected to issues, as that Terry Jones says, is to people. But what is it about places or situations? Bad memories. Okay, we associate places. Sometimes we associate places with really good memories, right? Sometimes we associate them with very bad memories. We also, things that can attempt to make us angry, or what we get angry about, can be past wrongs. Boy, this is another one that is near and dear to my heart. Inefficiencies and disorganization. Any Six Sigma or Lean process people in here will immediately know what I'm talking about there. But this is, people don't like inefficiencies. They can make us frustrated. And you'll typically hear this come out as what? The government. You know, people will become angry at the government. This inefficiency, bureaucracy. People will talk about, that's what's making me angry. And honestly, we have seen that a lot this week, right? I mean, people have taken whole-bodied responses to that. Which is very sad. It's led to action. Inequality. We see injustice in the world. These things that we see are there. Now, the next thing that we get angry about, and I want to catalog these things for us, is the self. And most of the time, we get mad at ourselves about our performance. Okay, normally we're upset about how well we've performed at certain things that we've done or that what is. And how does that normally come to you? Man, I wish I had. What? I wish I should. I shouldn't have. I should have said. That's how that normally comes. And you become what? Angry. Okay? And typically that anger actually leads into self-anger, which we will actually cover in the book a little bit later on. But the other is that when we look at our being or self, and that is when we have places or the self is another thing. In other words, we don't even have to have other parts or even a performance about it. It may just be how we believe or perceive ourselves to be presented, right? And we see that very, and I speak especially to young people, this is overtly the use of the devil in our culture. I mean, you can see it with mass media, because what are they telling you? What is the work behind the scenes? Yourself is what? Not good enough. Okay, because no matter what you do, your tweet, Instagram, Snapchat, whatever post is never going to be what? Good enough. It's not going to be what it will be. So hence, you are led down this road of self-judgment. What's happening? Again, you go back to your definition. It becomes an active response of negative moral judgment against a perceived evil. You yourself begin to perceive your own attributes as being what? Actually bad. You perceive yourself as being negative, as being evil, not created in the image of God or created uniquely for Him and His purposes. So Terry Jones actually brings a bit of that to the forefront. You know, these are areas where we get angry about. In other words, when we have an anger problem, these are places a lot of people will assign blame. The other is that we have weaknesses. In other words, not just how we are ourselves. In other words, I'm not this way or I'm not that way. We wish or we want to be able to be another way. Okay? As much as it is, I could be massively angry that I'm not going to end up being an NBA star. You know, I know you guys are disappointed about that, but I don't think that Shaquille and I are going to share the court anytime soon. And the reason is, I am going to say I can't watch. I'm excited to watch some of the new movies with him in it. But the key is that I would perceive that I could become overwhelmed because I become angry at that as being my perceived what? Weakness. I can't believe that I have this weakness. You fill in the blank, right? It's a lack of not just my being. You know, the before was the being part. I am this, therefore I hate it. This is I am not this, therefore I hate myself or I'm angry at myself. and I hold myself accountable for inabilities or, I may be, and we see this in so many ways. We become angry at ourselves for not being able to speak up at times, or we're angry at ourselves because not able to write better. Okay. One of the things I personally become very frustrated at, is I cannot stand that I am unable to spell well. Okay. Full disclosure, I have an unusual little learning disability. And it prohibits me from seeing consonants. And it went undiagnosed for years until I was in college. However, I was very angry about it at myself, right? The problem is that when you look at that, who am I becoming focused on? My weakness. Me. I'm becoming mad because I can't do it. My home fellowship group now has helped me because we just laugh. Because they'll actually try to get me to spell things, and that's even funner. You know, it's like, yeah, Mikey, he'll eat it. So the thing is that weaknesses can become something that we are obsessed with and that we see as a judgment. The other is that Robert brings out, or Jones brings out this, is that those are the things that we become angry about. Why are we so angry? Well, there are many theories that have been offered on that. There's psychodynamic theories, impulse regression theory. I'm not going to go into a lot of them. Childhood traumas, chronic bad nurturing. One that's really common out there right now is attachment theory. It's actually very prominent in Christian, what's called Christian psychology. I could go into it. There's actually some pretty prominent books that are passed off as Christian counseling. That really their root is in this, in what we would call it individualization attachment theory. CCF has done a great job of addressing that. There's several good articles if you were interested. I can always get them. But in that, what it does is you've had a trauma. You didn't separate yourself enough from your parent. You never took on your own persona. And because of the chronic hurts from it, you weren't able to create your own person. So you developed an attachment. So there are actually then interesting multiple solutions to that of either finding a mentor or actually finding a surrogate parent to reparent yourself or do things again to help you to deal with your anger. Okay, you're actually, and your anger is found because you weren't nurtured. And I will tell you, there is a slew of other theories. Carly and Ellie could probably tell you a million other ones, you know, having been educated in these areas, and Stephanie as well. But when you look at this, they are theories as to why it is. But they really all get back to, really, in a lot of ways, you were hurt in childhood. There's a trauma. In other words, there was something that occurred in that time period. And that's a very common cultural theory. The other is that, of course, which is very common and we see in our culture, is present suffering. You know, you're just angry because what? You're under suffering right now. There is something horrible happening in your life. Now, I would agree that when I'm suffering, I don't know about you, but it makes me angry and sad and just feel bad. But the scripture talks about that. But yet what happens is what the answer from our culture is often is what? hey, do whatever it takes. You know, you be you. Get out from underneath it. You know, let's run away from this. Let's remove those things. Remove, and that was a, I can't remember, there were several, in the last 20 years, there have been several books about removing what would be considered people that have ill effect in your life, that would cause you suffering. You should avoid all of those people, and that you should remove the suffering from your life, because those were the people that were causing the anger in your life. We should somehow just basically erase them, okay? In a couple of different ways, maybe legal or illegal, I guess. But the other is, of course, another kind of common one that he deals with, which you really hear a lot about, is the unmet emotional needs. You know, we have needs that we perceive that we have. You know, this is typically, we have a, and I'm not going to draw direct attention to things, but we all need love, and so we communicate love in a specific way. And so my love is not as full as it should be. So, of course, if I don't get my love needs met, then I become what? Angry, okay? And hence, I become angry for a very justified reason. And that's actually why I'm angry, and I should be angry. And so the culture says, well, of course it is. Now, a lot of truth to those things. There's a lot of underlying truth. I'm not saying it is. But hence, as Calvin said, where Christ builds the church, the devil what? Builds a chapel. Okay, so there's a lot of truth there. At the same time, it isn't plumbing the depths of it. And of course, there's the medical models. There are many factors, physiologic factors towards why we get angry that do play into it. We see people, well, it's because you're fatigued. Well, true, you know, if you become more fatigued, you have a pretend, you know, are prone to anger. The other is that you've probably seen articles on the evening news. Oh, we've identified the gene for what? Anger, right? Okay, which of course, you know, soon we're just going to splice anger right out of there, right? Nobody will be angry anymore. Okay, and also it comes as a disability. You know, you have a physiologic dysfunction. The other is, hormones or brain chemistry. You know, and again, there definitely is a lot of truth to this and that understanding. You know, there's a lot of truth. And I will resonate with all of our female population in the room. Hence, there is a time where in which progesterone does increase and estrogen decreases at a certain period of time, and there might be a temptation towards a little bit shortening of the ability for the fuse to tolerate, right? So yeah, that's it. So Jim's waving me off. That's a no-go. Now, another one that we see, which Jones brings up, is that when we see in Christendom, really is that, and we understand, of course, from Ephesians 6, that the devil is there. We know that this is a spiritual battle. But when I talk about this, it is in the sense in which we have seen the growth in what I would really call in the charismatic movement of the living demonic movement of identifying individual demonic forces for problems. Okay, so he actually identifies how it's a satanic attack. In other words, people claim demonic possession for being angry. And I can really firsthand attest to it because I grew up in, as a young child, I grew up going to a charismatic Pentecostal church and can recall people claiming having the demon of nicotine. You know, that was, of course, because when you were in school, it wasn't you choosing to go behind the gym and smoke a cigarette. You know, it was the demon of nicotine, okay? Right. And so, but what would happen is that, of course, that led to a response. It led to a response. We'd call the youth pastor. The youth pastor would come over and cast out the demon, okay? And there would be a response. And that has been actually a widely understood that emotional forces are really brought about because of demonic activity. In other words, I'm angry because you have a demon, and that demon is either oppressing you. He's there specifically doing these things, causing you, and he's the demon of anger. And that I will tell you, actually, is a fairly I would say a pretty well understood, a kind of an unspoken understanding in a lot of charismatic circles, because people, and it's dealt with in a lot of ways. And again, the only issue is that it. I have to say it is kind of nice because what happens? It's a quick fix, isn't it? I'd love to shift all my problems. Yeah, that's that demon. Let's just get rid of it, right? The only problem is what happens a week later? The demon is really tenacious. Okay, it's there all the time. There's a lot of exorcisms going on. So God sees and knows our suffering. Who has Psalm 56:8 that could read that for us? Yeah, thank you.
You have kept count of my tossings. Put my tears in your bottle. Are they not in your book?
So, well, the psalmist is telling us is that, God is not ignorant of our suffering. You know, God understands that these things are there, but and he knows these things are present in our lives. Yet what he wants us to see that these are provocations and they're not the cause. You know, these are definitely things that can that do tempt us, but they're not the root, and that we also are not mere reactors. We're not in an empiricistic environment in which cause and effect. What we really need to do is we have to look at the real problem. And the real problem, we're going to take a look at Matthew 15 through 20. So over juxtaposed to the culture, to theory, we see God's word answer us in 15 through 20. And I'm going to go ahead and just read that for us. Matthew 15, 15 through 20. And he says, but Peter said to him, explain the parable to us. And he said, are you still without understanding? Do you not see that what comes out or comes or that whatever goes into the mouth passes into the stomach and is expelled? But what comes out of the mouth proceeds from the heart, and this defiles a person. For out of the heart comes evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, slander. These are what defile a person. But to eat with unwashed hands does not defile anyone. So, of course, what we see is that where is all of this evil? Where is the real problem? The heart. And the other is that if we look for ourselves, when we consider what God has done for us in these things, we can understand even greater. But in Luke 6, 43, "For no good tree bears bad fruit, nor again does a bad tree bear good fruit. For each tree is known for its own fruit. For figs are not gathered from thorn bushes, nor grapes picked from bramble bushes. But the good person out of the good treasure of his heart produces good, and the evil person out of his evil treasure produces evil. For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks." So John Owen aptly sums this up: the seed of every sin is in every heart. We have the seed of every sin living in our heart. It's already there. Now, there are provocations, there are things, and God does not minimize it. He knows our suffering, and we don't minimize the suffering or traumas or things that could occur to cause those to what? Grow. But what we do understand is that they also grow at our own detriment. What we have to look to, or that is in understanding this a little deeper, is Hebrews 4:12. We'll look at Hebrews 4:12. Can someone read that for us?
"For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul, of spirit, of joints, and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart."
So there are two primary functions that Hebrews 4:12 gives us for the heart. There are beliefs and motives. What we have to understand is we have to uproot sinful beliefs in the heart and motives and replace them with godly ones. So out of the heart is where anger comes. And remember our definition? Anger is a whole person active response of negative moral judgment against perceived evil. Well, what we have to do is we have to change our beliefs about things and then our motives about them, our judgments. We have to change in our hearts about what we believe about these perceiving of things. We have to have this heart change. And we have to uproot that. We must uproot our sinful beliefs and motives if in order are we to understand how we are to get a grip on our anger. Because if we don't, then we really just put kind of... we're really putting a Band-Aid over a lot of this. I mean, and we can. People can deal with anger. You know, I have a doctor that I've worked with for years who he would tell me he's a very angry person. And I've been working with him for about 20 years. And he's very much into Eastern mysticism. And I would tell you, he's done a great job in controlling his anger. He uses a lot of different techniques that he's used from it. However, it's very interesting. I was recently with him, and he started to get angry and started to do some of the things. And he even said to me, he said, "Boy, I can really start that anger. It's just really coming up. It just will never go away." Okay? He was doing a great job dealing with it, but what? We needed a heart transplant. So the key component here is that let's turn to my heart. What is it? How can we understand anger in the Christian? How do we then begin to understand our beliefs and our motives? Well, we look at James 4, everybody's favorite. 4:1-4. So James clearly helps us with this. What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and do not have, so you murder, you covet, and you cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Now, what I want you to think upon, which he does a great job in the book, is that He's using a lot of, Robert Jones brings out the words, the actual words here that he uses in the original text are words that relate to war. And he even is saying, this is that your passions are at war with you. He's actually saying that listen, these passions, these desires, when you are presented with something, they are an entrenched army in your heart. You're coming to them. They don't want to be moved. They are ready to do battle. You have to be prepared that it's not going to be some sort of easy, thing. We have desires that are there. Because what is happening? We are in the midst of a pitched battle. I'm going to get down to that. I don't want to jump to it too quickly. But we have to understand that James is painting for us a picture of a war within our hearts. And we have to keep that understanding. And anger, it's kind of funny. Anger is really this war that is going on within what? Here, right here. So it is a war with sinful desires, entrenched pleasures, unmet passions, and ruling wants. We have, and that's where sinful anger comes from. This is where the root of it is. So as if you've read the book, Jack and Jill and you and me need a change, and we need a change of heart. We have to uproot these sinful desires and really put in checked passions, wrong or bad theology and beliefs that we have in our heart. And remember, the enemy is entrenched in our heart. Let's first look at these desires and passions. Let's flip to Romans 7. And the reason I linger here is sometimes it's like, oh yeah, you've got to get rid of these passions and desires. Okay, moving on. No. I'm sorry, but this is difficult heart work. It's called sanctification. Okay, this is not something that is going to be taken care of, in a day or you're going to just pop, you need what? Christ. We will need the power of the Holy Spirit at work in our hearts. You will not do this alone. Are you going to overcome an enemy all by yourself in war? You need an army. You need the Lord of hosts with the angelic forces behind you. It's a spiritual what?
Battle.
Yes. So Romans 7, 14 through 15 we'll look at first. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of the flesh, sold under sin. For I do not understand my own actions. For I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. Paul is identifying with us here that we have desires and passions. He's describing what? That battle. I mean, I know I can identify with him. I've done the very thing that I claim that I hate. I'm supposed to be against these things. And what? How did I get here? What am I doing? This is ridiculous. I'm getting mad and I'm yelling right now? Who are you? This is crazy. Unmet wants and desires. If we look at James chapter 1, in that... Who can read James chapter 1, verses 14 through 15 for me?
But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. And desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death.
Now, you have to think about this is the fishing... Chris Copen, this is the fishing verse of the Bible, okay? Right? It is what? The devil is what? Casting a lure, and it's what? Coming? If you were with me in the fear, worry, and anxiety one, it's what? This is the temptation. It's this enticing thing that goes through your mind, and it's this beautiful lure that's coming past you, and you're going to do what? Okay? Don't! Don't do it. But man, that spinner lure looks beautiful. Okay? That's the key. We have these in this situation. In anger, we often look at it. We have unmet wants and desires. And what happens? There's a way in which we think it can be met. And often, we convince ourselves that it's a godly way. Or it, even if it's an ungodly way, I'm going to do what? I'm going to take the bait. We're hooked. Okay? And you will see this, many a Christian or claim to be Christian, the lure comes by and they're hooked and they're off to where? The world. This is the where. And our anger is the same way. Romans 7, we're going to look at verses 7 through 11. What then shall we say? The law is sin? By no means. Yet if it had been for the law, I would not have known sin. For I would not have known what it is to covet, if the law had not said, you shall not covet. But sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. For apart from the law, sin lies dead. I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin came alive and I died. So what we have to understand is, oh, I apologize here. I stopped 2:1 before. Then the commandment that I promised, life, proved to death to me. For sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me and through it killed me. Now, coveting and envy, we want something too much. In other words, what it's saying is that we even might covet those things that are good. I want these things that are good. And through the commandment, it's making me what? Sin. It's even enticing me to this. And we see this, what? The ends justify the means. Okay? We do the mental gymnastics in our mind about how I can be angry about this because what? God's angry. You know, my kids, they need to be doing this and they should have done that and they were clearly wrong, and so I'm justified in what? Right? So the key component is that when we look at this, is that coveting and envy is an entrenched enemy. So desires and passions, unmet wants and desires, coveting and envy. And if we look at James 4:3, we understand and can see, you ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your own passions. Selfish motives lead to anger. We seek to please ourselves, even for good things, and we get angry over the good and when God doesn't give us what we want. And often what we think we deserve, okay? We think that we, and like I said, it's the cookies. We think the cookies are ours, right? There are cookies. Nobody else should be eating them, okay? Only to find out they're really what? They're not ours. Okay, we hold as Calvin, today is the Reformation Sunday, his symbol is an excellent symbol for our lives. His symbol was holding a heart with an open hand and with the words, promptly and sincerely, I give to you. So he's giving his heart to the Lord promptly and sincerely, holding it with an open hand. And we need to hold everything with an open hand to the Lord. Okay, and hence, but hey, I'm going to tell you something. It is essentially painful. You are not going to be holding that hand open if it isn't with what? Because unmet desires, coveting, wants, all these things are going to be wanting you to do this. Because, boy, I want to close it. You need the Lord of hosts. You need an angelic army. You need the prayer and the means of grace and the covenant family to help you to keep that hand open. Because our initial inclination is to do what? Get angry and close it. You see it in every two-year-old over there in the nursery, and you are not any better. The thing is that when we look at this, we have to understand that that's where the root problem of anger is. So our desires are sinful. We have desire that is sin. When we want that which is intrinsically evil or explicitly forbidden, you're done. You know that that's evil. When selfish, we want for ourselves alone. Inordinate, when we want too much of something, even good or legitimate things, right? That was very much justified in the Powerball, right? If I get the Powerball, I'm going to help everybody. Right? Right. Okay. I'm first in line. You can get out of the way. Clues to detect that we have an inordinate desire. He gives some helpful tips. Does it consume you? Do you dwell on it constantly? Are you willing to sin to get it? And do you sin when you don't get your desires? These are helpful for us to if we ask these questions, they will lead us to the conclusion that the heart is the root of anger. And that's what he's trying to convince us of, is that that is where the root of anger is. All right, I'll pray for us. Dear God, oh Lord Jesus, we are an undone people. We are a people of unclean lips. We are wholly lay ourselves before you, for we have the motives of sin, and yet we have the desire to please you. Lord, we pray that you would take our feeble efforts and our feeble worship today, that it would be glorifying to you. And we pray, God, that you would bring a reformation to our hearts, that you would help us, that we would not be overcome by this entrenched enemy, that you would help us to do battle, that while there are forces at work that within and without, help us to stand, help us to keep our hand open to you this week, this day, this year, this life. And we ask all these things in Christ's name. Amen. Amen.